So last week we had a talk. I don't know whether you consider this to be part two or not, but last week we had a sports analogy called a game plan. And this week we also start with another sports analogy called calling an audible. We invite people who want to ask questions and correspond about these PowerPoints to write us at utahkrishnas@gmail.com and to visit our website at www.utahkrishnas.org. These are based on the teachings of the founder Acharya of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, Srila Prabhupada. Now, we'll start with a sports analogy. We'll give you a heads up, right? Coach gets the players together and he says, okay, I'm going to give you a heads up. So what are we going to talk about today, and how is it going to be a continuation of what we talked about last week? Well, you might have prayed from childhood. Your father might have been a religious person, and he trained you to ask this question, to get down on your knees every evening and pray to God, whether you call him Elohim or Allah or Jehovah or Krishna or Vishnu or Preserver. But you're taught to pray, God, show me what your will for my life is. Or, as we said last week, you might have had a childhood friend whose mother was a preacher's wife, and when you went over for cookies, she'd lean over and look you in the eye and say, George or Stan or Lisa or Sarah, there is a God, and he has a great, great plan for your life. And so we wondered about that, and in the avalanche of decisions that come upon us as we grow older, what college to go to, what major to take, what city to live in, should I continue dating this girl or should I start dating this girl, it somehow or other obscures the keenness of that desire to know what God's exciting plan for my life is. And then there are seasons of our lives when we really don't want to ask the question. It's against everything that is coursing through us at the moment in our youth and our prepubescence to get down and say, God, what is your plan for your life? Because you're bent on experiencing all kinds of things. You don't really want to know what God's plan for your life is because you want to know what it feels like to go here and do this and ignore higher callings. Every one of us goes through this. We want to experience. I know this is right, but I want to find out for myself. I know fire burns. I've been told hundreds of times, but I just want to verify that by touching it myself. And we go through whole seasons of our life. And then there's also the concern, if you're from our cultural tradition, you know that the greatest devotees of the Lord in our scripture, as described in the Mahabharata, were the five Pandavas. And the five Pandavas, because of their devotion to the Lord, and because of the mission and the will the Lord had for their lives, they underwent so many trials and tribulations. They went into the forest in exile for 13 years, at the end of which they came out. They had to fight a great war, just prior to which Krishna spoke the great classic Bhagavad Gita, or the Song of God. So there's that concern. If I ask God, what is your will for my life, and he tells me or shows me what is, am I going to have to fight a great battle, you see? Am I have to go into exile? Because I see that all kinds of so-called adversities seem to come upon those people of faith. What they're not seeing is that in the course of those adversities, the people's faith and trust in the Lord is increasing, and they're never upset, they're never terrified, they're never scared, because the Lord is always with those who are with the Lord. So, is she the one? Is there one? You know, pushing 30, you stop asking the question, is she the one? Is there one out there for me? You know, am I ever going to get married? Where do I live? Do I go to graduate school or do I try and get a job right now? And maybe, you know, maybe I really don't want to hear God's answer to the question, what is your life for me? At certain seasons of our life, it's an awkward, and it's kind of a scary sort of a prayer. And there might be some of you that have been coming for some time that, you know, you like the philosophy, you like the mood, you like the feeling, you like the atmosphere, but it's never been real to you. Krishna's never been real to you. The Bhagavad Gita's never been real to you. And today, hopefully in the next 20 minutes or so, you'll be willing to say at the end of this that, yeah, I actually, Krishna is actually real to me, and I really need to focus on what Krishna is advising me as my well-wishing friend in the Bhagavad Gita. So Discovering God's will. That's just a little graphic I found. I thought I'd throw it in there. Our lives are nothing more or less than the sum total of the decisions that we make. You come to a crossroads, you decide to go right, you'll never know what it was like to go left. We can make any decision we want. We have so many freedoms ahead of us, but having made certain decisions, then we take certain courses and we'll not know what the options or the alternatives would be. And there may be some of you who are a little bit later on in your life that wish you could go back and unmake some of those decisions. You know, about a job or about a relationship, about your first marriage. There may be some of you who would like to go back, if you could turn the clock back, and you would like to make decisions that you didn't make in the past. And there are some of you that are darn glad that you made the decisions that you did. You know, down the line, 5, 10, 15, 20 years later, you're saying, I am so glad that I made the decision that I should have made at that particular time. What major I was going to take in college, what college I was, what girl I was going to marry, and so on and so forth. But ultimately, those decisions, which are the best decisions, which we come to confirm in due course of time and rejoice in and celebrate, those are the decisions that are in line with God's plan for us. Just like if you're a child of 5 years old. Actually, you know, the Father knows much better. We were talking about this earlier when we had our yoga retreat over the weekend, and we had about 20 guests. So Jim Catano, who writes for the Salt Lake Week, we were talking about the caste system. And I was saying that the caste system was not meant to be by birth. If you're a Brahmin, an intellectual, an administrator, a Kshatriya, a Vaishya, a mercantile, or a Sudra, an artisan, or a craftsman, you would not be relegated to your social status based on birth, but by training and qualifications. That young kids at the age of 5 or 6, they would be monitored, and those would be intellectual, they would go and get a chance to associate with intellectuals, priests and Brahmins. Those that were robust and strong and daring and heroic and generous and showed leadership qualities, they would get to go to associate with the Kshatriyas or the warriors. And the Vedic cities were laid out in such a way that they were in different neighborhoods. This is the precursor of the medieval term of guilds. So Jim asked me, he said, was the kid ever consulted? And I said, I don't know. You know, I don't really know that a five-year-old kid really even knows what's good for them. I know I certainly didn't. I mean, it would have done no good to consult me, and it would have done a lot of harm to actually take seriously whatever I might have come up with at the top of my head. Probably at the age of 5 years old, if someone had asked me what I wanted to do, it would have been to watch movies all day long or, you know, eat ice cream and forget about the spinach and the broccoli. So, yeah, you know, God knows better what's good for us than we do ourselves. And he hasn't made it a mystery. In answer to this racking confusion about what God's plan for my life is, it's really been laid out for us in scriptures like the Bible, the Koran, the Bhagavad Gita. And God himself must be up there and wondering what all the confusion's about, because I already covered this territory. Now, if we want to know what God's personal will for our personal life is, it would be very helpful to know how God's will works it out in two other ways. Instead of just jumping, of course, we're most interested in that. You know, that's what's most vitally interesting for us. But if we take into consideration two other aspects of God's will, it'll make the decision of what God's personal will for me is much easier. And those two other aspects are written here. There are three divisions of God's will. There's the providential will, there's the moral will, and then there's also the personal will of God. And even if you don't believe in God, you're not sure about the God thing, what's the harm? You say, I don't really think there's a God, but there may be a God. Well, the worst that can happen is you're just talking to air, that's all. God, what is your will for my life? I want to know what your providential will is. I want to know what your moral will for my life is. And ultimately, what I'm vitally interested in is what's your personal will for me. So whether you're a God-fearing person or whether you're bordering on the edges of an atheist, it doesn't do any harm to ask this question. I mean, we all bring God into our lives. Don't tell me you don't. You know, any atheist, you know, if he wants to sell his house, he'll say, you know, I don't really believe you're there, God, but, you know, if you are, could you help me sell my house, you know? Or could you help me land this job? We all bring God into these secular areas of our life, whether we profess to believe in him or not. So what is God's will for my life? And first of all, let's find out what is his providential will and what is His moral will for us. I forget why I didn't put those in there. What does it mean, God's providential will? God's providential will is what He's going to do anyway. There's nothing you can do to divert Him or convince Him or derail Him. He's going to do it anyway. He's going to do it anyway. I'm sure that you've sat at home, the husband and the wife and the kids, and generally the husband has the remote, right? Isn't that the case? They say one of the least often phrases in the English language is, "Here, honey, you take the remote." That's almost never been heard in the English language, like those combination of words, you know? So sometimes the man is flicking through the channels and the kids and the wife are saying, "Come on, come on, come on, we want to watch this, we want to, it's not fair." And he says, "I don't care. I don't care. I got the remote, you know? I can do whatever I want, you know? I don't really care about fair, got the remote." So God's providential will is, well, I'm going to do it because I'm God, you know? I'm God. You may say it's fair, you may say it's not. Ultimately, it is fair, but we probably don't see it because we don't see the big picture. So if we understand God's providential will and His moral will, it'll help us understand what He wants in our own personal lives. A couple examples of providential will. Many thousands of years ago, Balaram, Supreme Personality of God, at the first expansion of Krishna, came into an assembly of sages presided by, over by, Roma Harshana. Roma Harshana was a great, great sage, but when the Supreme Personality of God had came into the assembly, all the other sages stood up, as was customary, to honor him, but Roma Harshana was thinking that he didn't have to stand up, that he was an exalted, he was elected president of the assembly, and Balaram was of a lower social status than him, so he remained seated while everyone else stood up, and Balaram would have, according to R.S., he would have overreacted. Because what he did was, he took a blade of grass and he threw it at a supersonic speed and it pierced the heart of Roma Harshana Sutta and he died. Now that might seem to be a little overreactive, would you agree? Because someone didn't stand up, you threw a blade of grass through his heart. And I don't know past, present, and future like Balaram. I don't know what karma he had in his past and I don't know what... Because ultimately, God does good. Even when He kills you, He does you good. Gives you salvation, generally speaking. Now, I don't know all that, but the thing is, God doesn't have any obligation to let me in on all that information either, because He's God, and I'm not. So He doesn't really have to explain Himself to me. He did it because He could. Providential will of God. 5,000 years ago, the world was overrun by demons and despots and tyrants like Kamsa and Jarasandha and Sisupala. And so Krishna decided that he was going to parijanaya sadhanam vinashita duskritam. In order to safeguard peaceful life for pious religious people on the planet, Krishna was going to descend along with many of his associates and the demigods, and he was going to engineer events of the day in such a way that there would be a great culminatory war and all the miscreants would be destroyed and thus the pious people would be safeguarded in the execution of their religious duties. So Krishna did that. He gathered all the warriors together at the Kurukshetra War, 6.5 million soldiers, and within the 18 days of the battle, all of the miscreants were killed. And in fact, only the 5 pious Pandavas survived. And it is said that Krishna appeared in the Yadu dynasty. In the Yadu dynasty, that Krishna appeared in the Yadu dynasty. But actually the example is given that the moon rises from the ocean. And primitive people, they see the moon coming up every night from the ocean, and they think that the ocean is giving birth to the moon. They don't understand the distance, you see, and the autonomy of the moon itself. So Krishna is known, Krishna glorified this dynasty. He chose this particular dynasty in which to appear and exhibit his pastimes on earth for 125 years. So he's known as Yadavaya, Madhavaya, Keshavaya, Namaha. It's one of the prayers that we sing. But it wasn't that he actually appeared in that dynasty like an ordinary man, but he appeared like the moon appears from the horizon of the ocean. And while he was on the planet, he built a huge city off of the coast of Gujarat. If you know the geography of India, there's a western peninsula that juts way out, and it's called Gujarat. It's part of the state of Gujarat. Off of that peninsula, into the ocean, Krishna built a huge city. He built 16,108 palaces. The walls of the palaces were embedded with jewels, so you didn't need any light. They would reflect the light. The bedspreads were of silk. Everything was of the highest quality. See, and it was out in the ocean. Now, only God can do that. Nobody can build a whole city out in the ocean. And here's the marine photographs in the lower frame there to show the remnants, the pylons and the pillars and the footings of what was once a huge city. So Krishna did all this with the purpose and with the express intent of ridding the world of miscreants and making it safe for pious people. Now, there are obviously people that took issue with him. They were the miscreants, right? And they tried to stop him, and they tried to stand in his way, and they all got annihilated. So if you know what the providential will of God is, you're going to save yourself a lot of time and a lot of agonizing in terms of figuring out what your personal will is. Because you know one thing you should never do is try to interfere with the providential will of God. He will simply run you over. And he did that. He ran over Duryodhan. He ran over Jarasandha. He ran over Sisupal, Kalyavana, Kamsa. What happened to this former Soviet Union? They tried to get rid of God, you see. They tried to annihilate and to eliminate God. And God rolled over them. Khrushchev is dead. Stalin is dead. Lenin is dead. Their statues are toppled. Their memories are erased, you see. Don't get in the way of the providential will of God. So what is the providential will? What is God's plan, which is in motion right now in our generation, in our time? We talked about 5,000 years ago. What is God's providential plan right here and now? It started 500 years ago in a city called Navadvip. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, whose picture you see up there, he started a movement 500 years ago called the Sankirtan movement. Kirtan means to glorify God. That's all it means. Non-sectarian, non-denominational. 3 weeks ago, we had the Festival of Colors here on the temple property. And we had only one activity. By way of entertainment on the stage, we only had one activity. It was kirtan. San means congregation. It means when you get a bunch of people together and you do it, then it becomes san. So I guess for 50,000, I guess that qualifies as san kirtan, right? Congregational chant. It's just based on that one principle. And Mormons and Catholics and Christians and Jewish people and atheists, they all came together, not under any sectarian denominational banner, but they all came together to enjoy each other's company and the ecstatic chanting of Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama. That went on from 9 o'clock in the morning to 8 o'clock at night. And then many people came back the next day and did the same thing. I've talked to so many people, they said they were there all day long. And in the YouTube videos, some people who weren't there, some born-again Christians said, you know, I don't know why you guys would spend your whole day at a Hindu celebration. And there were like 6 or 7 rebuttals that said, if you had been there and you weren't a biased person, you would have realized that the last thing in the world that was happening there was that anybody was becoming Hindu. It's like the last thing. It was like the furthest thing from anybody's mind that there was any sort of conversion or denominational or sectarianism. Because we were all one. We were all one family, parts and parcels of the Lord, and we were glorifying one common Lord. And if I ask a Catholic or a Christian or a Jew, please sit down with me and we'll chant the names of God. Are they going to say no? Are they going to say no? I'm not going to chant with you. I'm not going to chant with a Hindu. I'm not going to chant with a Jew. It's universal, and it's the providential will of the Lord that this Sankirtan movement, this chanting of the names of God, and it doesn't have to be Krishna, it can be Jehovah, Elohim, any bona fide name of God from your culture. I was telling a story last night about 1972. I organized a program for our spiritual master in Melbourne, Australia, at St. Paschal Seminary. And they were all black frocked with the white collars in their 20s and 30s. Taking graduate courses in seminary and Franciscans and all that. And Prabhupada said, you have your name for God, Krista. Krista is a Greek word, which means the anointed one. So he said, we'll chant Krishna and you chant Krista. So they began to chant, Krista, 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 Krishna, 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 Krishna. And we were all chanting and dancing and locking arms and raising arms. And many of them had tears running down their cheeks. It may have been the first time or one of the few times they had a genuine, transcendental, non-sectarian spiritual experience. So whatever name of God you have, that's fine. But Lord Chaitanya predicted, Prithivite acedato nagaradigram sarvatrapachoyave moi nam. Nam means same as in English, name. Krishna's name, the name of God, the names of God, will be chanted in every town and village in the world. So now you know the providential will of God. Now you know what God is doing in the world now. There's a Kirtan Rabbi. Go on YouTube. Go Kirtan Rabbi. I forget what his name is. He wears the yarmulke. He plays the harmonium. And he chants in the synagogue. And the young and old, they get up and they sing and they dance and they raise their hands and they glorify God according to the Old Testament names of God. So no, Lord, the providential will of the Lord is not that this denomination will go to every town and village of the world, that this sect will go to every town and village of the world, that this religion will go to every town and village of the world, but that the holy names of the Lord will go and be chanted to every town and village of the world, and erasing all those walls and barriers that divide us. And nobody can stop it. Right in the inception of the movement, of course you know, or may not know, that 500 years ago, India was under the Muslim rule. Very, very repressive rule. The Muslims called India the Hindu Kush. The Hindu Kush because they had to cross the Sindh River and go into the rich, fertile lowlands of the Indus River Valley. So they called the people that lived in there the Hindus. Now, Kush means mountains of bodies. So these were not nice people. The most enlightened, so-called celebrated, of all the Mughal rulers was named Akbar. And at the age of 16, Akbar didn't like something his prime minister said and threw him off of a roof and killed him. And this is the best of them. So under this regime, Lord Chaitanya took his birth and he started the Sankirtan movement. And out into the streets and in public places, people went with drums and cymbals and they began chanting. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. So the local Muslim magistrate called the Qazi. He went out, he accosted the Sankirtan, and the drums were made of clay. He smashed the drum. And he said, this chanting of the names of God will stop right now. If anybody comes out tomorrow, I will see that they become converted as a Muslim or even worse. And we shudder to think what that meant. So the news reached Lord Chaitanya, who was none other than Krishna himself. He said, I want 100,000 men tonight with torches. I want 10,000 drums. I want 50,000 cymbals. And this was the first civil disobedience movement. In direct disobedience to the orders of this vicious colonial regime, he mustered a huge party and they went through the streets of Navadvip, uproariously chanting. The army left, they ran, and all of a sudden they decided to take that vacation they had coming. The Qazi's bodyguards all of a sudden disappeared. He looked around and they were nowhere there. And he heard the sounds of the chanting and the madangas getting closer. They were coming down, they were turning the corner. And he went upstairs and hid under his bed. And when Lord Chaitanya arrived at the courtyard, he says, please come now, I mean you no harm. Please come now. And they came down and they had a discussion and the Qazi agreed then to support the Sankirtan movement of Lord Chaitanya. And he confided in Lord Chaitanya, he said, aside from your arguments that this is good for all living beings, that this rather than dividing people will unite them under one common banner, aside from that, he said, after I broke the drum and I went home and I went to sleep, I was awakened in the middle of the night by a huge pressure on my chest. And I opened my eyes and there was sitting on my chest. I felt his hot breath. His whiskers were twitching. His eyes were red with anger. I saw on my chest the half man, half lion incarnation of Narasimha. And he said to me, he said, I'm going to give you one more chance. He says, when you get up in the morning, you apologize for what you did. And you support and you never, ever again impede the Sankirtan movement because it is not a healthy proposition to get in the way of the providential will of God. And as he finished the narration, he opened his coat and everyone present saw the claw marks the claw marks of a lion on his chest. So he learned that it's not good to get in the way of that which God has decided providentially will happen. And then coming in the line of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu through Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, his own guru, comes the founder of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, in 1965, on the order of his guru, to execute the providential will of God that the chanting of Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hari Hari, Hari Rama, Rama Rama, Hari Hari, will go to every town and village in the world. And he ends up in the Haight-Ashbury in San Francisco with a bunch of hippies that have been taking LSD, that don't even know how to tie their shoes. And he tells them, you are going to be the forerunners. You are going to be the pioneers. You are going to trailblaze a movement, a non-sectarian movement, which is exactly according to the will of God, which will go all over the world. And you can imagine the reaction he got from those hippies. Golf clap. Oh yeah, really? Cool, man. What? It's far out, you know. Really, you know. Prabhupada had written upon making his landfall in 1965. He says, I am sure that when this transcendental message penetrates their hearts, they will certainly feel gladdened and thus become liberated from all unhappy conditions of life. Oh Lord, I am just like a puppet in your hands. So if you've brought me here to dance, then make me dance. Make me dance, oh Lord. Make me dance as you like. And in this way, on the Western shores, this Sankirtan movement was launched in 1965. And those hippies did get purified. Their hearts became pure. And in fact, because they had faith in their spiritual master, there are now 400 temples all over the world, and more importantly, people are chanting everywhere. Everywhere, the Hare Krishna mantra is a household word. Every town and village, and there isn't a thing anyone can do to stop it. There isn't a thing that anyone can do to stop it. Because every time anyone stands against God's providential will and says, you will not pass, he keeps on going. Prabhupada bought a property in Juhu Beach in Bombay. Juhu Beach is one of the most exclusive areas of Bombay. And it was a Mr. Nair. And he had this beautiful beachfront property. And Prabhupada's disciples put a deposit on it. And what Mr. Nair had done repeatedly was he'd sold this land many times in the past. It was a scam. He was very well connected. He was very well rich. And what he would do, he'd take the deposit and then he would refuse to take the deal any further. And eventually people would get frustrated and discouraged and leave. And he had good connections with the police department. So they had given a deposit on this land for a beautiful Juhu temple. And Mr. Nair was stalling and stalling and stalling. It became apparent what his game was. And they learned that he had done it many times before. So Prabhupada said, establish a temple. Put some corrugated tin, put some boxes, and put Radha Krishna, establish Radha Krishna on the property, and begin the worship. And when I go to India, and sometimes when we get wealthy people visiting us, they tell me that, yeah, I was a little boy. I was a little girl. And I remember in Juhu, my parents would take me to the temple. And I remember Prabhupada, and I remember the worship that was going on. Because in India, people respect the deity, and Prabhupada thought, as long as the deity is established, no one will come. Still, Mr. Nair, he paid the police chief, and they came, and they smashed the temple down, and the devotees just barely saved the deities. But then after the police left, they reestablished the deities, and when word got out, the entire city of Bombay rallied in favor of the devotees. They were outraged, and the police dared not do anything further. And you know what happened to Mr. Nair? Within a few days, he died of a heart attack. And Prabhupada said, yes, that wasn't actually a heart attack. That was Nrsingadev ripping his heart apart from inside. The half-man, half-lion incarnation. So nobody can stand in the way of God's providential will because he's got the remote. And Lord Chaitanya's means, his plan for spreading Krishna consciousness all over the world. There's no elite class, there's no preacher class, there's no special forces, there's no spiritual green berets. His plan will be that as you receive the names of the Lord, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. Consider yourself invested. Consider yourself empowered. And then you go out and you spread it. You may not want to spread it exactly as Hare Krishna, but whatever name of God. The wonderful thing, the beautiful thing, the glorious thing, the mind-blowing thing that just when you think about it, takes your breath away and you go down on your knees, is that this plan, which started 500 years ago and which is spreading and being enacted in the world and which cannot be foiled and which no one can stand in the way of, you're invited. You have a personal invitation to participate. You have a personal invitation to participate in what the world is doing in the world. You don't need any qualifications. You can be young, you can be old, you can be man, you can be even the parrot Jai. You know, he says, Haribo, Haribo. He's part of the plan of the Lord. He's part of the plan of the Lord. And there are devotees distributing books all over the world. Hundreds of thousands of Krishna books and Bhagavad Gita in every single language of the world. Satish goes out. He's our most dedicated book distributor here. And Harikesh helps him. And you can also participate. Just talk to them. They set up tables. They go out in front of Indian grocery store. They distribute books. They're going. How many books did you do during the Festival of Colors? You sold like 2 cases of Gitas, right? And you didn't even have a table or a display. Just went to people and all like that. And then, of course, the chanting. Now, let me ask you this. If 50,000 people can chant Hare Krishna for 8 hours in Spanish for Utah, do you really doubt that that couldn't happen anywhere else in the world? If it could happen in Spanish, I mean, is there any doubt about the capability of this going anywhere else in the world? Charasandha couldn't stop it. Stalin couldn't stop it. Kazi couldn't stop it. United States can't stop it. Europe can't stop it. You can be part of it. You know, you may have your job, you may have your kids and all like that, but if you support and strengthen the local temple, each temple is like a base. It's a base from which the holy name emanates. And if you can make your temple strong by making flower garlands or cooking or donating your time or donating part of your salary or sweeping the floor, if you can make your temple or your synagogue or your mosque, if you can make it strong, and if you can enable it to get the holy name out and get the literature out, then you have a wonderful opportunity to be part of the providential plan of the Lord. We read every morning the pages of the Srimad Bhagavatam. And many of those incidents happen on other planets and other galaxies and other universes. Some of them happened 5,000 years ago, some 10,000 years. Some of them happened 100,000 years ago. But the Srimad Bhagavatam is not a defined, it's not a finished work. It is the work of the providential mission of the Lord in the world. It's ongoing, and we're part of it. We are the most recent chapters in the great Srimad Bhagavatam, or at least we have the opportunity. It's still being written. And we can enact these same glorious things that happened with Prithu Maharaj and the Kumaras and Sri Ramachandra and Dhruva Maharaj and Prahlad Maharaj. Those same opportunities, that same dynamic is working in our generation. Now, are you going to let it pass you by? Are you going to be part of it? Are you going to join the ranks of the great devotees and the great bhaktis? The baton is there. It's there. My wife and I were 65. The Prabhupada disciples, those 4,500 young people that got initiated as his disciples between 1965 and when Prabhupada passed away in 1977, they're very few now. Their numbers are at least half. And not a week goes by, I don't hear but 2 or 3 more. Our expirement. So will the next generation, will your generation accept the baton? Will temples increase and expand? Will the holy name wax out? It will happen. It will happen. But is it going to happen in your generation? Are you going to continue the momentum? Or are you going to drop the baton and have it skip a generation or two? You're going to necessitate a revival, or are you going to keep the momentum going? The enthusiasm that the Prabhupada disciples started. So yeah, we're busy and we're with family and jobs and we have all kinds of decisions. That never changes. We'll always have decisions. They'll always be pressing. They'll always be urgent. They'll always be immediate. And they'll always threaten to obscure what God's mission for your life is. But just consider that the most important thing that you can do in your life just might be more important than job or family or friends or getting your kids into this school or paying the mortgage, the most important thing that you can do just might be to pass on a healthy temple, church, or synagogue from one generation to the next. So this is the providential will of the Lord, and we have a golden opportunity to be part of it. So the next is the moral will of the Lord, and we'll just quickly go through this. If you had to make a list from Scripture, from calling through Scripture, of what God's moral desire for you, what moral code He wants you to adhere to, if you had to make a list, and this is the one that we least want to hear. His personal will is what we most want to hear. Providential will is okay. But the moral will of God for our lives is the one that we tend least most want to hear. We cringe at it, we wince at it, we want to duck and dodge. But when we get it right, when we get it right, 5 years, 10 years down the road, we say, wow, what benefits. Wow, I'm glad I did that. I'm glad I didn't do that. When we get it right, the benefits are immense. So if we were to list them, God's wants, His will for you is to tell the truth, pay your taxes, follow spiritual authorities, abstain from illicit sex, intoxication, and meat eating. Thou shalt not kill, eat meat sparingly, only in times of famine or excessive cold. A lot of people I talk to say, well, yeah, I eat a lot of meat normally, and when it's cold, I eat less. I think you missed something there. I think it means that eat none normally, and if there's a famine where the animals would die, Hiram Smith said exactly this. He explained DNC. He said, this is what it means. The animals will die anyway if there's a famine. So then you might as well eat the animals to keep yourself alive. And what does sparingly mean? Look it up in the dictionary. Not at all. Sparingly means not at all, comma, except in emergencies. Like your spare tire. If you keep your tires balanced and replaced and rotate, you'll never have to take your spare tire out of the trunk. So I'm 64 years old, and I've never had to eat meat in my life. I did for the first 23 years because I didn't know any better. I have not touched meat in the last 40 years because my life was never in danger, neither was the life of the animals. So sparingly means sparingly. It doesn't mean moderately. So when we get it right, our life is better. And when you apply this, you know, you can look back and say, you know, since I stopped arguing with my husband all the time and I started being a little more submissive, He's wrong most of the time anyway, but since I stopped pointing it out to him, you know, we're getting along a lot better. I'm reaping relational results from that. You know what I'm saying? You know, I've tried being more submissive to my parents recently, and the bonuses are just mind-blowing. Yeah, they still haven't progressed since 1978, and the clothes they wear, oh my, OMG. But LOL, you know. But the benefits are enormous. We're getting together. We can actually be in the same room for the first time in years. So although the culture around us may bait us, do this, try this, test this, don't be a loser, be a part of the crowd, if we follow God's moral will for us, in spite of the short-term inconveniences, we will be glorified and we will reap unlimited bonuses. Now, having talked about the providential will of the Lord for us, the moral Lord, now is it becoming, can you see how God's personal will for us can become clearer? We shouldn't even begin to think about what God's personal will for us unless we take into consideration what He's doing in the world right now in my generation and what my moral code should be. There's no way you can solve the problem of what God's personal will for me is without taking into consideration the providential and the moral will of the Lord. And there'll be decisions. There'll still be. It's not that everything goes away, but the details, once you get the principles right, the details take care of themselves. The clearer you are on these two things, the easier it is to discern God's personal will for you. And if you're a parent, you need to expose God to these principles, providence and morality. You need to expose. They'll kick, they'll scream, there'll be seasons of their life when they don't want to hear about it, but it's your duty to expose themselves to the providential will of God, to the moral will of God, because later on, when they have to decide whether to date this girl or that girl, whether to go to this college or that college, whether to major in this or that, to take this job or that, to live in this city or that city, those decisions will go so much easier for them if they know what God's providential will is for the world and what His moral will is for you. Those personal decisions will become much easier and they'll be made so much more accurately. And this is why you need to go to church or the temple or the mosque. This is why you need to attend regularly, because God has already been through all this. It's not a mystery. It's not something we need to look for a revelation or a bolt of light on the way to Damascus. It's all there, right in the Bhagavad Gita, right in the Bible, right in the Book of Mormon, right in the Scripture. It's all been covered. But if you are scripturally illiterate, you're going to miss all this stuff. You're going to miss it all. So go to the church. Listen to a good talk from a good communicator, a person who's versed in Scripture. Don't be ignorant. Don't be trying to leap, put the cart before the horse. Be conversant with what God has already plainly described is His providential will and His moral will. It's already covered. It's been written down 5,000 years ago. And if you have a question, you just ask me. I'll show you. I'll show you where any of this has already been covered. It's never easy. It's never easy to make these decisions. It's never easy to figure out the answer to this question, but it gets a lot easier when we eliminate some options. Some things are automatically eliminated when you realize that God's most fond wish for this age is the Sankirtan movement. And when you know what standard of purity He would like you to be in order to be eligible to be partner with Him in His great missionary beneficiary movement. It's helpful to know what God's up to, and it's helpful to know what God has already said on the subject matter. Now, this is important, and this will make you a little uncomfortable, and it makes me a little uncomfortable, but there's no question about it in Scripture. This moment will arrive when you leave this body, and then you're asked to give an account of what you've done with your life. What did you do with the talents and the abilities? What did you do with the time that I gave you? You know, God's not going to necessarily press you right here and now and tomorrow. He's patient, and He's waiting for us to make the right moves. He's waiting for us to take up the mission to live the life that He has already planned for us. And if we're not doing that, and we all know whether we're doing that or not, there's no bolt of lightning going to come and strike us down. There's no judgment day necessarily going to come tomorrow or the next day. It says the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience He stands waiting, with exactness grinds He all. So because you're not getting an immediate, instant karma, don't delude yourself. The day is going to come when you will be called to account. That this was my mission in the world, and this was my standard of living for those who represent me. And if you miss those, you're going to miss His plan for you in your life. And you'll be so regretful. You'll be so regretful when that day comes. There'll be gnashing of teeth and agonizing. And the reason that God allows us time, the reason that God allows us latitude to ignore Him or to deny Him or to peripheralize Him in our lives is because He loves us. He's not anxious to cause us misery or pain or suffering. Even though we sow the seeds of misery by our own whimsy and our own inattention and indifference to the good advice that God and His saints have given us. In spite of all that, in spite of all of our disqualifications, in spite of what we deserve, God still waits, and He waits, and He waits, and He waits, and He hopes that you'll take cognizance of the messages that are given from the pulpit and from the Vyasa Sangha, and that you'll inform yourself in the way that you should be informed, and thus getting the answers to the question of what to do with your life, what to avoid, what to embrace, and how to get the ultimate result. He waits because He wants the best for you. So He's got the remote, but in your life, He's pushed the pause button. He's given you some time, but don't take too much time. We're not guaranteed another 50 years, or 40 years or 30 years. We're not even guaranteed tomorrow. I got the question a couple weeks ago. We give a program every first Friday night in Salt Lake City. So one lady, she said, I have a colleague at work, and he's been diagnosed with brain cancer, and his head is shaved, and he's falling out with chemotherapy. And he comes to work every day, and he makes the best of it. And they've given him about a year and a half. But what can I say to him? What should I say to him? How do I deal with this? And I said, he's got 500 days, and he's got notice. He's a lucky man. He's got notice of his own mortality. He knows that in 500 days he'll have to account for his life. So tell him that he has 500 opportunities. He has 500 sunrises in which to get it right. To get it right and fulfill the purpose for which he's here and the purposes for which he's created. We don't necessarily have notice of our death, nor do we, are we guaranteed 500 days. And it's not how many days you have. It's what you do with them. It's what you do with them. So if you're going to do a good thing, you should do it now. You know, Ravana, he knew how to get fresh water from salt water. He knew that. He could have done immense good to human society. He knew how to get fresh water from salt water with mantra, no expensive treatment plants. Imagine, there'd be no droughts. But he put it off. He delayed it. He should have done it right away, but he put it off. On the other hand, he wanted to kidnap Ram's wife. That was an inauspicious thing. And that he should have put off, but that he rushed to do. And he was totally destroyed. So the reason that we're not reaping what we deserve is because God's giving us little more time, to take these messages under serious consideration, to inquire and to implement them. But don't leave it too long. Don't leave it too long. Rabindranath Tagore never went to Oxford. He never went to Oxford. But he was awarded a doctorate, an honorary doctorate at Oxford. So if you rationalize, I won't go to college, I won't go to college, and I'll also get a doctorate. I won't go to Oxford, but I'll also get a doctorate. Very risky business. Very risky. He didn't go to Oxford, and he got a doctorate. So I won't go to Oxford, and I'll get a doctorate. Faulty reasoning. Faulty reason. God's grace is beyond our understanding. It's limitless. It's like an ever-flowing fountain. But don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. So we need to settle, those of us who call ourselves Krishna devotees, who is Prabhupada? Who is Prabhupada? Is he actually an emissary from God? Is he actually, as we say, Om Agyanati Manandasya Ganangana Salakya Chaksurun Militam Yena Tajmai Sri Gurave Namaha. Says, I offer my respectful obeisances under the lotus feet of my guru who came to me while I was standing in the darkest region of ignorance and with the shining torchlight of knowledge open up my eyes. So do we actually believe that Prabhupada was sent by Krishna as a measure of Krishna's boundless love for us, and it's Krishna's providential will for my life that I accept him as my guru and participate, accept the invitation which Prabhupada is issuing on behalf of the Lord to participate in the wonderful non-sectarian Sankirtan movement. If we do that, then we can begin to place all of our faith and all of our confidence and trust in the authorized process of serving the Lord by chanting his holy names as delivered by his intimate associate Srila Prabhupada. Those of us who aspire to be devotees, we pray, Lord, receive me into the line of disciplic succession. Show me your will for the rest of my life in the name of the Lord. And if you will with me, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama.